This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
I think it was the theologian, the Western theologian, I might add, not the Eastern, but the Western theologian, Garth Brooks, who put it this way. Folks call me a maverick. I guess I ain't too diplomatic. I just never been the kind to go along. Just avoiding confrontation for the sake of confirmation, and I'll admit I tend to sing a different song. But sometimes you just can't be afraid to wear a different hat. If Columbus hadn't complied, this old world might still be flat. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. Sometimes you have to go against the grain. That's Rope in the Wind from 1991, people. That's good stuff. That's vintage Garth. They gave us other songs on that album, too, but we won't talk about those. But yeah, it's a great thing. Sometimes there is a moment where everything seems to be going in one direction and you have to stand up for something. It might not seem readily apparent as to what that has to do with 1 Samuel 10 at this moment, but if we can hang tight just a bit, I hope you'll see the point. And I know those of you that that put up with all my rap references and pop culture stuff, you're finally like, finally, he's come to the light. Garth Brooks, I relate to this guy. So thank you for your patience in that. But here's the deal as we reach 1 Samuel 10 in this book. God's put provisions. God had put provisions in the law way back in Deuteronomy. God had put provisions in the law for a king. He had hardwired this into his rule of his people was that they would have an earthly king. But the people have issues, right? We opened up this book seeing all the issues these people have. It's not only have they drifted from God, which was reflected in the godless attitude with which their leaders and priests functioned at the beginning of the book, but it also was seen as they treated the symbol of God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant, as a rabbit's foot and thought they could just take that into battle and corner him and have his back. So there's a lot of messed up stuff. And so when we get to 1 Samuel 8 and they have a desire for a king, it isn't so much as keeping with what God wanted as much as they had a desire to be like the other nations. That was the whole point of 1 Samuel 8, right? We want a king like the other nations. And last time in 1 Samuel 9, you put up with all my donkey jokes, and we saw God work through the ordinary things of lost donkeys, perfect timings, and even a meal to show that Samuel just might be the guy that they're looking for. Saul might just be the guy that they're looking for. And so today, that's going to all come to fruition as Saul is anointed and acclaimed by the people as king. And this is what's going on in 1 Samuel 10. Now, there's a lot of interesting things that are happening in this chapter and a lot of ways we could go as we study it. As the people, what's going on in their hearts, and as they're setting Saul apart for this position. But I want us to just be curious, and the way I've constructed my sermon outline in this chapter is just to be curious about what God is up to. What is God doing in the midst of this chapter? After all, the Bible really is about him and his work to relate to us. From the opening pages of the Bible to the final pages of the Bible, God's making a people for himself. And so somehow 1 Samuel 10 is caught in the quagmire of all this mess that, you know, what seems like a great thing that God's doing all the way to Revelation. And here we are in 1 Samuel 10. What's God doing here? That's what I want us to be curious about. God's making a people for himself. Even though those people go their own way, God is always working to bring them back. And as a result, there's an amazing prospect of eternal life that's found in him. So today, I want us to see what God's up to. And so just, I mean, look at that. As we walk through this passage and all that's going on, what is God up to? What are his actions? And I think if we can see what God's up to, then it might help us have some encouragement in our lives here on planet Earth as we try to relate to God. And so one thing that stands out in this passage is how unique God's ways are compared to ours. God doesn't operate the same way you and I would. I mean, and that's a good thing for the most part, right? If we were ruling the universe, there's ways that certain things would happen, but as God rules the universe, there's certain things that happen. And it looks a little different than how we might do it. You might even have a sense of what things would look like in God's world. You might have an expectation of, oh, well, this is what God's going to do. And God consistently bursts those bubbles. He consistently defies expectations. He consistently is showing us, my ways aren't your ways. In fact, I'm going to surprise you again. You know, this is what he's up to. We tend to forget who the real ruler is under the sun. We tend to forget that we do already have a king in this world. That while we might be anxious about who the next president of the United States is going to be, for those of us who know God and have a relationship with him through Christ, we know who our king is. We know who rules all this. So we don't have to lose our minds like everyone else in the world. We can have some hope. To put it in nursery rhymey language, God's the king of the castle. We're the dirty rascals. We're the ones that are messing all this up. God's the king. And so we're going to get some reminders like that in today's passage. And we need these reminders because our tendency is to turn on ourselves. This is why we're so anxious. This is why we're so uptight about so many things. We've forgotten who the king of the castle is. We're way more aware of our successes or our failures than we are of the things that really matter, the things that relate to him. So today we need this chapter to help us see how God's acting in the midst of all these events. So this is where we're headed. And I invite you to join me as we see three insights into God's actions through Saul's anointing. Three insights into God's actions through Saul's anointing. That's our outline. Three insights into what God is doing through the events of Saul being anointed king. So let's read 1 Samuel 10, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 to start out. So 1 Samuel 10, verses 1 through 9. And here's what we read there. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head, that is Saul's head, and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you'll meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, 'What shall I do about my son?' Then you shall go on from there further and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come up to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you'll prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God's with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three insights into God's actions through Saul's anointing. And the first insight we get right here in verses 1 through 9 is that God's word assures us of divine help. God's word assures us of divine help. Help. Now, you might have noticed, even as I started reading, that we're kind of picking up a story that's already happening. Right on the heels of what we saw last week, our passage ended last time. Remember, Saul had had a place prepared for him on the roof, and Samuel had kind of spoken to him the next morning and said, "Hey, go ahead and send your servant on a little ahead of you, because I need to impart to you the word of God." That's how it ended in verse 27, right? "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he's passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." So that's where we're saying this is God's word. Our passage begins then with Samuel taking a flask of oil, pouring it on Saul's head, kissing him and saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel?" And I'm going to read this all exactly what he says here. "You shall reign over the people of the Lord. You will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." So notice here that Saul is not called king by God. That's a significant thing, right? You're going to be the leader. You're going to be the prince over my people. In other words, these opening words to him are not that he's the one, but that he's ruling under the one, right? The one is God. The king is God. And he's saying, yeah, you're going to be a leader under me. You're going to be a ruler under me. You're going to be a prince. I'm the king. That's kind of what he's reminding Saul of here in these opening words. And look at how the scope of his rule is described here in these opening verses, that Saul's going to rule over God's people, Israel, over the people of God, saving them from their enemies, over his heritage. We still get the idea that God isn't just handing over the keys here where Saul can do whatever he sees fit. No, he's saying it's still my people. My people Israel, my heritage. You're going to save them from their surrounding enemies. But it's the people of God that you're going to rule over. They're my people. I'm giving you some leadership over them. So he's still caring for his people. God's just going to use a human to accomplish this care. And with this come these detailed signs, right? What are some of the signs? Well, after Saul leaves, he's going to bump into two men by Rachel's tomb. This would have been significant, right? You come by Rachel's tomb. If you were the tribe of Benjamin, remember Benjamin's mama was Rachel way back in Genesis. Remember that? So Jacob had all these sons through Leah and Rachel and their two midwives or whatever that is, whatever's going on there. But through Rachel was born Joseph and Benjamin, these super favorite sons of Jacob. So when Rachel dies, she's buried there. This is probably near Bethlehem. She's the matriarch, kind of the tribe of Benjamin. And so that's significant. He's reminding him, don't forget where you came from. That's what he's subtly saying here. I'm going to give you a sign. When you come to Rachel's tomb, then these guys are going to reassure you with the news that the donkeys are found and your father's anxious about you. He's wondering where you're at. From there, you're going to go on to the Oaks of Tabor. So we don't know exactly where these are, right? It'd be like saying, well, you're going to get to north of town, and then when you get to the trees, make a left, somewhere up by Medora. There's going to be some trees. You know what I'm talking about. Yeah, make a right there, and you'll bump into these guys. That's kind of what's going on here. Three men will be there, and they're going up to worship at Bethel, or Bethel, depending on where you're from. And they're going to worship carrying goats, bread, wine. They're going to provide Saul some provision for his journey. And then he's to go up to Gibeath Elohim, which literally means the hill of God, right? And there's going to be there a garrison of the Philistines. Philistines don't belong on the hill of God, right? That's kind of, I think, what Samuel's communicating to him here. Remember in 1 Samuel 9:16, if you look back over there, 1 Samuel 9:16. This is when, in the midst of the day, 1 Samuel 9, God kind of had come to Samuel the day before and said, hey, about this time tomorrow, so that's what's happening in 9:16. Tomorrow about this time, I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You'll anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. And what's he going to do? He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. So a lot of commentators think that sign in passing of coming up to Gibeath Elohim, where there's a garrison of the Philistines, many commentators think that the mention of this garrison of the Philistines means that Saul should attack them and act on God's behalf for his people. That's what a lot of people believe is what's going on here. These people don't have any business being on the hill of God, so take care of business, kind of is the deal. And from there, there's even more assurances given as the passage continues that God's spirit would come upon Saul. The spirit would rush on him. Twice here it says the Spirit would rush on him, and it reminds us back to Judges. The only other time in the Bible that we have the Spirit rushing on someone was this judge named Samson. Remember him? Strapping young man that, you know, was all bound and wanted one final moment of glory, blind, and the Spirit rushed upon him, and he had this amazing feat of strength. So the Spirit would rush on Saul, and he'd prophesy, and he'd turn into another man. That's how the Bible describes this. So when these signs happened to Saul, he was to do what his hand finds to do, because God's with him. In other words, I think most kind of commentators believe what your hand finds to do there is, you know, take care of these Philistines. Deal with them. They're not going to be no match for you with God's help. God's going to be with you. So Saul was then, after all this, he was to go down and wait for Samuel at Gilgal. Samuel would offer sacrifices, and Saul had to wait on Samuel. And then there's this nice summary at the in verse 9. When Saul turned back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. God gave him another heart. What do you think is going on there with that language? It's weird. God gave him another heart. Some other translations, like changed his inmost person, changed his heart. God's doing something to enable him for the work. All these signs came to pass that very day. God worked through his word, which was given through Samuel into Saul's life, to assure him of divine help. This is what's going on as the passage begins. You and I could have the same kind of confidence in God's word. We can have the same kind of confidence for God's help. Now you might not think, well, are you saying that I'm going to walk out of here today and meet three guys carrying wineskins on their back and one of them is going to give me a skin of wine because that'd be a great deal? No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that the general principle of God's word is it's hardwired that for believers especially, God's going to help them. Just think about Jesus himself in the upper room with his disciples. He promised his disciples, and I think to us, that before he left, he would send the Helper. That's who his name is, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who would be with us. When Jesus returned to heaven, what's his final words? What's his final words? Surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Or listen to the admonition at the end of the book of Hebrews, where we're encouraged to be content with what we have, and then we're encouraged because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and therefore we can confidently say, what? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. So you and I are not left alone if we're believers. We've been given the Holy Spirit. God is with us. He's not forsaking us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. And so therefore, we can confidently say that God is our helper. We don't have to fear. What can man do to us? We can have confidence that God will help us because of his word. This is how God's worked through his word to make us know these things. In fact, in the Hebrews passage, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, it's explicitly because of God's word. I mean, how does the writer know that God will never leave him or forsake him? And can confidently say the Lord's my helper. It's because he read that in the Bible, in the book of Psalms, right? That I will never leave you or forsake you. So therefore, he can confidently say that God's his helper. He won't fear. What can man do to him? So I'm not saying that, like, if you make a foolish business decision, that God's going to help you by providing everything you need and you can just act recklessly in this world. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying when you face the sufferings of life, when you're going through life as a believer, doing what God's called you to do, you're not alone. You have the help of God Almighty for what he's called you to do. He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness in the knowledge of him. Okay? So we tend to think like it's just a struggle and I just can't do this. And we're kind of mocking God when we say things like that. God has given us the help. He's given us himself, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. He's given us Jesus' promise, I'll never leave you or forsake you. God said, never leave you or forsake you. You know, we have all the help of heaven behind us. So we can walk in obedience. We can walk in the way that God's called us to walk. God's word assures us of divine help. That was the case for Saul here too. Saul's role was a little different. What Samuel's saying to him is, your success as a king, you have the help of heaven behind you. And here's how you're going to know that, because all these things are going to just miraculously happen. And you're going to know that it's God, because I'm telling you it's going to happen. And we can have confidence of God's help too. So that's the first insight into God's actions, that God's word assures us of divine help. Secondly, our passage continues in verses 10 through 16, where another insight we have is that God often defies human expectations. He often defies human expectations. Let's read verses 10 through 16. So when they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of the prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where'd you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys. And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." So God often defies human expectations. God isn't bound by the constraints that we are. We might think of a situation and rightly conclude, well, that's impossible. But with God, all kinds of things are possible. And we see God defy human expectations right here in this passage, right? We're given some insight into that final sign. So you remember, the third sign is the Spirit's going to rush upon you. And now the writer kind of comes back, and he's just told us in verse 9 that all those signs were fulfilled that day. And then he goes back and gives us another view of what that Spirit coming upon Saul looked like, when he was turned into another man. So Saul and his servant come up to Gibeah, and the prophets met him, and the Spirit rushed upon him, and he prophesied. And all the people who grew up with him asked, "What's come over the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets?" It's almost as if they're saying, well, wonders never cease. I mean, have you ever heard someone say that? Wonders never cease. And that's what's going on here with Saul. Wonders never cease. Man, how did this guy go from being a donkey hunter to prophesying? Something's happened. Okay, so he finishes prophesying and he goes up to the high place. But people don't get it. Is Saul also among the prophets? It just become kind of, what's going on here? This is so weird. It reminds me of that passage. You remember that passage in Mark 6 when Jesus comes to his hometown? He comes to his hometown, Mark 6, 1-3. His disciples are following him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom given him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter? Is this not the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters even right here?" And so they took offense at him. You know, it's sometimes the most difficult people to show the change that God's done in you is those who know you best. God's accomplished something in your life, and sometimes God does something, and it's the people that, sure you're changed. Yeah, that's good. Human expectations, though, were overcome by God. But in Saul's case, this whole word of the kingdom is hidden. That's kind of how the passage ended in verse 16, about the matter of the kingdom. That's literally the word of the kingdom. Saul didn't tell his uncle anything. Saul's uncle decides to check things out. Like, let's get to the bottom of this Saul being among the prophets thing. You know, so he goes out hunting donkeys and comes back and he's prophesying. What happened? So Saul's uncle, just like we all have an uncle like this, right? Where'd you go? "Oh, we went looking for the donkeys. We couldn't find them, so we went to Samuel." Samuel, huh? What did he have to say? No, donkeys were found, so we came home. Nothing much else. Well, there's something else big that happened, right? The word of the kingdom was hidden. So nothing to see here. Moving on. You know, God's almost defying human expectations. And Saul, I guess, is almost defying human expectations. Like, who is there that's anointed king that nobody needs to know this? Yeah, my life's changed. So God's real work sometimes is hidden. It's just mysterious. What's going on here? God often defies human expectations. I think that's the message here. What's God doing? What is Saul doing? This is bizarre. I mean, God's obviously done something in his life. Even his family knows that. That's why his uncle asks these questions. But Saul's not ready to fully disclose all that yet. Which leads us to the Garth Brooks moment. So I know you all are anxious to get there. The third and final insight that we get here in the end of our passage is that God's the king in his kingdom. God's the king in his kingdom. So here we go. They've been waiting. Some time has passed. And so now, verse 17, let's begin reading there. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, this is Samuel going against the grain, okay, ready? Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you've rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And now you've said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribes of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by Lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by Lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man coming or not? And the Lord said, behold, he's hidden himself among the baggage. And they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, look at the one that God has chosen. There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king! Then Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship. And he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah. And with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. So, God's the king of his kingdom. Samuel brings all the people together, and we get a sense of kind of how relentless God's word is. This is so amazing. Samuel's very much going against the grain of what we'd expect. We would expect him to say, oh, you know, God's anointed him. Hey, join the party. God has set this guy apart. And so now you guys got to deal with it. But Samuel doesn't go there. This is literally the crowning moment. Do we get that? This is literally it. Like you talk about one shining moment. This is the shining moment. And Samuel stands up in that shining moment, opens his mouth and speaks and rehearses the story of God. And you hear of God's persistence. God says, I'm the God of Israel. I brought you up out of Egypt. I delivered you from the Egyptians, from the hand of all the kingdoms oppressing you. But I wasn't enough for you. You rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses and have said to him, what we really need is a king to rule over us. So, do you get it? We don't get the impression that this is a good thing. Right? We don't get that impression at all. We get the impression like God's reconsidered and now the thumping is going to happen. The last time the tribes and the peoples were presented before the Lord by tribes and thousands, the last time that happened was when somebody was hiding some of the spoils of Jericho in their tent. So, I mean, I think the people of Israel, when this is happening, it's not like, yeah, man, this is going to be the king. This is going to be awesome. I think they're thinking, and I think this is the reason Saul's hiding, by the way. Judgment's coming. The last time they called all these people before the Lord like this, somebody was stoned, and his family. I'm in big trouble. So the tribes came, though, and Benjamin was taken. The clans came, and the Matrites were taken. And finally Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Saul's the lost donkey now, right? Where is he? He could not be found. If you looked at chapters 9 and 10, 12 times in those two chapters, the word found is in the passage. And now Saul's the one who's lost. The one whom God has chosen is nowhere to be found. And even in this, look at what happens next, right? Even in this, the people are dependent upon God. God is showing them right at this moment, I'm the one you need. So the king's missing, and so they bring them all, verse 22, look at that. So they inquired again of the Lord. They asked the Lord. Remember what Saul's name means? Ask of the Lord. So they ask of the Lord, where's the one we asked for? Is there a man still to come? And then God has to tell them, right? So they inquired or asked again of the Lord, and Saul's name means asked for. So they ask God, is there a point to this? Is there a man to come? And God mercifully answers that Saul's hiding among the baggage. Just a reminder that no matter how much we think we don't need God, we need him, even in the small stuff, right? So these people are rejecting God outright. Like, what we need is a king. We need somebody who will fight for us. We need someone who will rescue us from your enemies. And God's saying, well, kind of like I did with the Egyptians, kind of like I did with the Philistines, kind of like I've done, like, your entire life. You need a king like that? So, but you don't want me, do you? Well, here's the one you've chosen. He's hiding among the baggage. So it's just, we need God, even in the small stuff. So the people run, they look there, they find Saul, and when he emerges, he's taller than any of them from the shoulders upward. And then in a bit of irony, Samuel says, look at the one that God's chosen. There's none like him among all the people. The one who's been chosen has been hiding. And all the people just respond, long live the king! Again, this is the people calling him king, not necessarily Samuel or God. And Samuel wraps all this up with one final reminder that God, from God about his word. So the rights and the duties of the kingdom were probably a recap. We talked last time about those provisions in the law from Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. These were written in a book and laid before the Lord. Samuel sends the people home. Saul goes home to Gibeah, and with him some more that God had stirred up to serve. And then there's the introduction of these worthless fellows. Literally, it's sons of Belial. They're not convinced that Saul can save. They despise him and don't bring him any presents, and Saul is at peace. So this is how the passage ends. And you're like, so what's going to happen? Well, that's next time, okay? So that's for Samuel 11. We're going to get resolution to these worthless fellows, and they're going to get an answer that God's up to something. But I think the big point with this acclamation here, this public acclamation of Saul, is it's just a reminder that God's the king of his kingdom. Like I said in the intro, he's the king of the castle, we're the dirty rascals. You know, he's the one. I mean, he's relentless with his people. He's the one who's come after them. Think of all the rescue and the calamities and the distresses that he had brought his people through. They even needed him in the simple moment of finding their king, you know, finding Saul. And now how this passage ends, it's reminding us that God will continue to be the king of his people through his word. You know, here's the rules and the stipulations for the king. The rules and the duties of the kingship. communicated through the prophet. This is how he's got to act. This is what we expect. That's God's power. God's doing this. The ways of God's kingdom appear weak and foolish to the world. We continue to see this even in our day and age. Like, people think about what we put hope and faith in, and the world just, what? Can this Jesus save them? I mean, are they for real? They're putting all their confidence in this message? This Jesus from Nazareth? Now, I'm not saying like that our world says this, that we're to see Saul like a Jesus figure. As much as I'm just saying that in God's kingdom, there's always going to be those who suspect his plans and designs. And we shouldn't be surprised at this. There's always going to be worthless fellows who say, why? You're putting your confidence in this? You're trying to obey God's word? You're trying to do things this way? This is crazy. There's 1,000 different ways to do this. But if we really believe God's the king of his kingdom, then we have to lean into that, right? That he's going to operate for the good of his people. The question then is, are we going to trust him? Are we going to trust God? Are we going to lean into him? Do we really believe he's the king of his kingdom? Or do we really believe we need to be the king of the kingdom? So that's the issue. God's relentless with his people. He's persistent with them. We're in need of his help always, and he continues to rule his people through his word. Will we trust him? So, in conclusion today, we've seen three insights into God's actions through Saul's anointing. That it began with God's word assuring us of divine help, just like it did for Saul. God's word assures us that he's with us. Secondly, we saw God often defies human expectations. How we would scratch things out on paper, God just defies that. The world marvels, like, what's going on here? And then third, God's the king of his kingdom. So today, I think one strand of application is, are you bowed in reverence to God the king? Are you one of his subjects? That's how the way of salvation is described in Romans 10:9. Listen to this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, what's that confession really? If you confess with your mouth that he's your king, if you confess with your mouth that he's the one that you're serving, that he's your ruler, and then if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, in other words, that he's able to do what he said, that he's just not making empty promises, but he's actually, through all that he did, that God raised him from the dead, that's the ultimate. That's the ultimate triumph, his rising from the dead. That if you confess with your mouth that he's Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You might think, well, it can't be that simple. It is that simple. Just believing that he's your king, confessing that, and trusting that everything that that king does is good for his people. That's what salvation is. So will you respond to him? You might be thinking, well, can that really save us? Can Jesus really save us? The answer is yes. God's ways are not of this world. So turn from your small kingdom thinking to believing that eternal life is yours through Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible, that's what God's word promises. And if you're a believer, this chapter gets at all kinds of truths that we need, right? And many of us find ourselves in the midst of daunting callings in this world. So, you know, as I look out, I see people that work in business and people that work in healthcare and people that work in schools and people that work in the public sector. And these are daunting callings, right? And God's with us in the midst of that. You might wonder, well, where's God and is he going to help me? He's with you. God's word assures us that we're not alone. God's word assures us, I can confidently say to you, you are not alone. It may feel like you're all alone on an island sometimes, but you are not alone. God is with you. He's never going to leave you or forsake you. So you can confidently say that he's your helper. And you don't have to fear. There's nothing that man can do to you of eternal significance. There's nothing that man can do to you. And God's going to defy human expectations. So you can't wrap your mind around God's ways or put him in a box. He's king. He's sovereign. It's his kingdom. As the creator of the world, he has divine rights to everything in this world. Like the Abraham Kuyper said famously, there's not one square inch of this world of which God doesn't say, mine. It's his. So it defies human expectations sometimes. Sometimes you might think, well, that's just weird. That's God's doing things that way. That's how God operates. He's the king. That's what makes him sovereign. That he can pull stuff like that off and it defies human expectations. It's part of who he is. And then kind of that last thing that, you know, he's the king. We need him. So one application of this message this morning might just be to find encouragement in your king. To find encouragement in him. And, you know, let's not be like the people of Israel. Let's not say, oh, you're not enough. We need more. Let's just kneel. Let's lean into him. Bow before him. You're king. You have everything we need is in you. So let me be satisfied there. So kneel before him. Rest in his rule. And as we do, we'll glorify and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this message this morning. I hope I've done some justice to it. There's so much here and so much that you were doing through Saul to set him apart at this moment. How you use Samuel to kind of have this stark moment with the people. And so let us be mindful of that you're our king and that you're enough. Let us trust you. We need you. Even in the small stuff, we need you. Every hour we need you. So give us your help. Let us draw near to you and find confidence in you and have every reason to be optimistic in this world because of you. We're so thankful that your ways are not our ways. And so be glorified as we, your people, live out your rule in this world. And so we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.